Romans 11:13-14. I am talking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I make much of my ministry in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. These verses form an aside, an explanatory parenthesis in the apostle's argument, an important aside nevertheless. In fact, it is a key passage for the understanding of Romans 11. Note Paul's desire. It is to see as many Jews as possible converted to Christ. Again, note the apostle's hesitancy. There is no evidence here of that massive confidence displayed by so many that Jews in huge numbers will be saved. The NIV is excellent, in the hope that somehow some of them. Paul shows a modest and muted approach to the salvation of Jews. Take this use of save some of them. Note the unmistakable parallel with that by all possible means I might save some of 1 Corinthians 9. All this is right in line with the remnant concept underlying Romans 9-11. Whereas the huge and dogmatic claims which so many build on all Israel do not fit it at all. It is hard to see how a mass conversion of the nation of Israel can sit easily with the idea of the remnant and with some of them in the hope that somehow might all of them muted terms. But many are willing, eager, with almost unbridled confidence to predict a massive conversion of Israel. But what Paul actually says is, if by any means I may provoke and save some of them. Paul is far more restrained than the triumphalists say he is. The Greek he uses is the same as when praying it might be possible if by some means for him to travel to Rome, Romans 1:10. As did Luke when describing how the travellers wanted to try, if possible, if by any means they could reach Phoenix, Acts 27. The NIV rightly has it that Paul was hoping that some way may be opened for him to get to Rome, and the travellers were hoping to reach Phoenix. That is, he was hoping, wishing, would like it to happen. Any note of confidence is remarkable only for its absence. The same goes for his stated desire in Romans 11:13-14, that the Jews might be provoked to envy. The proper note is one of hesitation, in the hope that perhaps. And when Paul speaks of magnifying his ministry, surely he is using every justifiable argument he can lay his hands on, hoping that he might bring about his desire for as many Jews as possible, namely, their conversion, Romans 9, Romans 10. Nevertheless, he still speaks with restraint, using the word some. Many commentators show no such restraint. In fact, they go overboard, ending up triumphalists. Yet again, it is not unknown for such commentators to introduce a further unwarranted note of certainty, once strikingly absent in Paul, when they claim the apostle speaks in glowing terms about his Gentile ministry, using its success to awaken the Jews. Let me look at this and in several respects. For a start, where in this context does Paul speak of the success of his ministry? He magnifies it, yes. He makes much of it by the most devoted administration of it, endeavouring to convert as many Gentiles as possible to Christ. But success? Paul is simply saying that he has worked hard in the ministry to which Christ has called him, and he knows he has been greatly honoured to be given such a privilege. But the apostle is rightly modest. He's not blowing his own trumpet. He knows full well that his ministry among the Gentiles has not been one long success story. but in sending out the record, all he hopes to do is to move some Jews to come to Christ. Nothing here about massive success among the Gentiles producing a huge awakening among the Jews. The fact that Christ honoured him so much by giving him a ministry to the Gentiles, Acts 9, Paul always regarded as an unspeakable privilege for one who deserved nothing but the Lord's wrath. The apostle valued his ministry immensely, and it was a subject on which he never grew tired of expatiating. But success among the Gentiles, leading to an awakening among the Jews, where? Compare the way he expressed himself when writing to the Thessalonians. You know, brothers, that our visit to you was not a failure. You believed our testimony to you. A very different tone, is it not? But doesn't Paul boast about his ministry elsewhere? He does indeed. He even does it in Romans, but not here in chapter 11. I have written you quite boldly on some points as if to remind you of them again, because of the grace God gave me to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, with the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God, so that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore I glory in Christ Jesus in my service to God. I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me in leading the Gentiles to obey God by what I have said and done, by the power of signs and miracles through the power of the Spirit. So, from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, I have fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ. It has always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known, so that I would not be building on someone else's foundation. This is why I have often been hindered from coming to you, Romans 15:15-22. I draw attention to the following pertinent facts. Paul certainly boasts here about the success of his ministry to the Gentiles, but there is not the slightest suggestion that he does this to encourage or provoke the Jews to their conversion. Note also the hint he gives as to the reason for his boasting. I can detect a strong sense of defense in his words. Why should he need to defend himself? Because he was always being attacked over his ministry, and he constantly needed to restate his authority as an apostle. Nowhere is this more evident than in 2 Corinthians 3:4-10-13. When he was being attacked by lawmongers, Paul would glory in his ministry, his apostleship, his direct commission by Christ, and his success. But I know of no instance where he boasts about his success among the Gentiles in order to stir Jews to jealousy. But the triumphalists, having got the bit between their teeth, drive on regardless. Paul's modest hope or wish they turn into certainty. If by any means I may provoke and save some of them, that which Paul wrote becomes the definite, the dogmatic, so that. These glosses do untold damage to our understanding of what Paul actually wrote. The NIV is much better, in the hope that I may somehow arouse and save some of them. Even here we need to be cautious. Hope in Scripture often means confident expectation. But Paul does not even use the word hope here. It is not in the Greek. Why not? Moreover, while the NIV uses hope, it does so only in our modern watered-down sense of the word, in line with what Paul actually says, namely, that he wished or longed that fellow Jews might be saved, not confidently predicted it. Let me give you the literal rendering of the apostle's words. My services I glorify if by any means I shall provoke to jealousy my flesh and shall save some from among them. This is a far cry from any note of certainty and talk of success. As I've explained, the Greek means if in any way, if by any means, if possibly, if perhaps, if somehow. What a difference between what the apostle actually says and that which the triumphalist teachers make him say. How much these teachers build on a non-existent word in the text. They are not making a mountain out of a molehill. They are building a castle in the air. Romans 11:15. For if the Jews' rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? This verse follows on from and is similar to Paul's argument in verse 12. He is hoping he might be able to stimulate the Jews to call upon the name of the Lord for salvation. Because of their trespass, the Jews have stumbled. The kingdom has been taken from them, and this has led to blessing for the Gentiles, the reconciliation of the world, Romans 11:15. The Gentiles have been brought in. Paul follows this, as he did before in Romans 11:12, with the corresponding supposition or proposition, what will the Jews' acceptance be but life from the dead? Once again, as in verse 12, here Paul now in verse 15 makes no categorical statement to the effect that Israel will be taken back or accepted. As before, he uses no verb. This is what he actually writes. For if they're casting away reconciliation of the world, what the reception except life from among the dead? Just as how much more their fullness, verse 12, is often understood as how much more will their fullness be, so what the acceptance reception, verse 15, is often understood as what will their acceptance reception be. But as above, what if Paul intends us to read it as would be? It certainly fits the thrust of his argument. Is he not speculating, musing aloud, arguing that Jews can be saved, indeed will be saved? Is he not trying to bring this about for as many Jews as possible, using every means, every encouragement he can lay his hands on? Does he not hope that his fellow Jews will, as it were, overhear him and respond? Has he not just said so, and said it with unmistakable clarity? What do I mean? Just this, I am talking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles, I make much of my ministry in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. So if it is that the apostle does in fact say how much more their fullness would be, what would be their acceptance, is he not doing precisely what he said he would do, and only that? Those who use these verses to build the edifice of a massive conversion of the Jews are pushing Paul's words far beyond what is warranted. The foundation is far too flimsy to bear the weight of the claim. What is this life from the dead? Certainly not the general resurrection of the dead, not at all. Rejecting that, something Paul was predicting, note the definite word, a massive revival among the Gentiles, the worldwide expansion and success of the gospel. This, of course, leads to the illogical conclusion that Paul is supposed to be predicting a huge number of conversions throughout the world, when, and after, the fullness of both Jews and Gentiles has already been accomplished. The notion, therefore, is illogical at best. What can remain after fullness? A great revival? Then again, does Paul predict anything here? Where? And yet again, I ask, how can we expect this unprecedented number of conversions after the fullness of both Jews and Gentiles has been reached. Who is left to be converted? And all this stems, remember, from a gloss inserted into the text, namely, will be. No, life from the dead is a metaphor, almost a proverb, meaning unimaginable blessing. We were like those who dream, Psalm 126. There's nothing to do with the apocalyptic, which many tried to read into the passage. It's not here. Paul is saying that since such blessing came to the Gentiles, namely the taking of the gospel to them, when the Jews rejected Christ, imagine what joy it would bring. It must bring to the Gentiles if the Jews came to Christ, as it does, of course, even today. In all this, it is impossible to miss the way the apostle is trying to move Jews to come to Christ, trying to encourage them to turn to the Lord. Romans 11:16-24. If the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. If some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not boast over those branches. If you do, consider this. You do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Granted. But they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. Don't be arrogant, but be afraid. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Consider therefore the kindness and sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And if they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. After all, if you were cut out of an olive tree that is wild by nature, and contrary to nature were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more readily will these, the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? We now come to Paul's two illustrations, the lump of dough and the olive tree. We must be clear. These illustrations speak of what Paul has been saying, of what is going on now, in the present age, Romans 11:5, not of some future event connected with the return of Christ. The main points stand out, at least in the case of the tree. And when considering the olive tree, let us bear in mind that while Paul strains his illustration to the limit, he is not writing a textbook on the culture of olives. As with all illustrations, the main point must be grasped, and peripheral issues must not be pushed to ridiculous lengths. Note the contrast, which is permanent, between God's goodness to the elect and his severity to those who fell. Consider the kindness and sternness of God, sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, verse 22. Note the parallel with Romans 9:18-24, where Paul uses the illustration of the potter and the two sorts of vessels to make the same point. God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath, prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles? As to the olive tree, To be cut off from the tree is to be forever severed and distinct from the elect, and so to be eternally condemned. The Jews who were cut off were those non-elect Jews, who, though they have been Jews by birth, in truth had never been part of the tree. They stumbled and fell, and this was irreversible. Paul's point is, however, if any Jew comes to faith, he will be grafted in again. In other words, at this point, the apostle is speaking from the sinner's point of view. That is, if the sinner will believe, he will be grafted in. He is not speaking from God's point of view, God's decree, that is, whether or not he has elected that particular sinner. Moreover, Paul is certainly not speaking of a restoration of Israel to its position under the old covenant. As I have explained, Christ has fulfilled and abolished the old covenant, rendering it obsolete. Israel's special place within that covenant, which existed only within that covenant, is gone, therefore, and can never be restored. The olive tree does not speak of any such restoration. As for the lump of dough, the first portion of that lump, that is, Abraham, is holy. So, as a consequence, the whole lump is holy. Drawing on the olive tree illustration for a moment, if bits of dough are broken off, how easy it is to mix them back into the lump again. If Gentiles are being saved and added to the lump, as they are, how much more natural or easier would it be, is it, for Jews to be saved? In saying this, keep in mind Paul's stated purpose to arouse his fellow Jews to conversion. As for the first fruits, alas, far too much can be read into this and then read out of it. It is frequently done. No, Paul is simply citing the sacrificial practice under the law. He is not arguing for the conversion of the nation after that of the first fruits or remnant. Paul certainly does not develop his allusion in that way. Now for the olive tree. First, the root. While Paul does not specify who or what this root is, and while various suggestions have been made for the role, I am convinced the root is Abraham. It most definitely is not Israel. Both Israel and Gentiles are merely branches. Israel is neither the root nor the tree. Gentiles are not grafted onto Israel. Believers, both Jewish and Gentile, make one tree with Abraham as its root. As they come to faith, the elect are grafted onto Abraham. They become the children, seed, or offspring of Abraham. As Paul declared on more than one occasion, setting it all out in detail, what then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? We have been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? It was not after, but before. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised, so that he is the father of all who believe but have not been circumcised, in order that righteousness might be credited to them. And he is also the father of the circumcised, who not only are circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God in whom he believed. Against all hope Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. The words, "it was credited to him," were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us, whether Jew or Gentile, who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins, and was raised to life for our justification. Romans 4. Consider Abraham. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand, then, that those who believe are children of Abraham. The Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree." He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for all of you who were spiritually baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Galatians 3. For Christ himself is our peace, who has made the two, that is, believing Jews and Gentiles, one, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people, and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Ephesians 2. Coming back to the olive tree, when Paul states, "If the root is holy, so are the branches," he is not saying that every Jew is holy in the sense of being saved. Of course not. As I've explained elsewhere, Abraham has two lines of descent, the physical and the spiritual. All his physical seed are connected to Abraham physically. All his spiritual seed are connected to him spiritually. A man may be a natural Israelite, that is, be connected to Abraham physically, and yet be lost, that is, not be connected to Abraham spiritually. A man may be a Gentile, that is, not connected to Abraham physically, and yet be saved, that is, connected to Abraham spiritually. As for the spiritual seed of Abraham, they, being joined to the root, carry the sap from the root. In other words, all Abraham's spiritual seed are truly joined to him. whether they were by birth Jew or Gentile. Just because a man is a Jew, it does not mean he is truly spiritually connected to the root, Romans 9:6. Only believers are connected to Abraham spiritually. But all believers are the children of Abraham. They are the children of the promise. Now for the illustration of the branches being broken off. This must not be pushed too far. No true believer can lose his salvation. The elect are never cut off. The illustration must not be stretched beyond Paul's intended limits. Paul is speaking, as before, in general terms. In the Old Covenant, Israel had a special place and was, in some sense, connected to Abraham. But even in those days of the Old Covenant, not all the Israelites were truly spiritually joined to Abraham. Only the elect among them were. And when Christ came, Israel as a whole rejected him and so fell. They, as a people, as a nation, stumbled, were defeated, suffered loss. The Jews were offered the gospel, and offered it first. But alas, they as a whole rejected it. And so in God's sovereign grace, in God's purpose, it was taken to the Gentiles. And they, that is the elect among them, receiving Christ to this day, are being grafted into the tree, and so to Abraham. This, it goes without saying, spells untold riches for the Gentiles, the reconciling of the world. Not, of course, that every Gentile is being saved or will be saved, nor that every Jew is to be damned. What it does mean is that all the elect, whether Jew or Gentile, are united to Abraham, spiritually speaking. Every believer, whether Jew or Gentile, is a spiritual child of Abraham. Having said that, Paul goes on immediately to use his illustration to smite down any smugness on the part of the Gentiles, warning them that what has happened to Israel can happen to them. Indeed, history is replete with proof of it. How many places in the world that once had the light of the gospel have lost it? Take the churches of Revelation 2 to 3. Take the churches of Asia Minor, North Africa. Where are they now? They're gone. Are we at present witnessing a repeat of the same in the UK, if not in the West generally? I think so. Keep in mind Paul's motive and attitude in all this. As before, in Romans 11:3 to 24, he now expresses his confidence in God's power, not forgetting his willingness to save Jews. And if they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. After all, if you Gentiles were cut out of an olive tree that is wild by nature, and contrary to nature, were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more readily will these, the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? But in saying this, the apostle certainly does not assert that Jews will be converted in droves. He certainly is not making a categorical prediction that it will be so. He has been given no such assurance. He is much more modest. If they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. It can happen. Not that it most definitely will happen. What Paul is doing is to convince the Gentiles that they must not make the mistake of thinking that the Jews are beyond recall. In addition, he has not lost sight of his stated purpose. He is doing all he can to encourage hope among the Jews that they can be saved and to stir them to call on the name of Christ, whereupon they will be saved. Hence the how much more. But this last must not be pushed, as it often is, pushed and stretched to ridiculous lengths, far beyond the analogy of Scripture. The Jews are not more savable because they are Jews. See Romans 3 and Romans 10. Indeed, all this helps us understand the apostles' earlier uses of how much greater or how much more. The real question which ought to be asked is not, can Jews be saved? But can Gentiles be saved? The latter is more amazing than the former. Let the Gentiles get a grip on that, and let the Jew be melted and moved to come to Christ by the thought. Can Jews be saved? Can Gentiles be saved? The answer is the same in both cases. Can be saved? God will save his elect. The fact is, there is only one people of God. Whether Jews or Gentiles, sinners need to be converted, joined spiritually to the root, and so demonstrate they are Abraham's spiritual seed. This is open to Gentiles and still open to Jews. They only have to believe in Christ for salvation. Romans 11:25-27. I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the Deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. In the lead up to this passage, some commentators, having already shown a high degree of unjustified dogmatic optimism, now let their imagination run riot. With unmitigated confidence, they predict the restoration of Israel, even the salvation of the nation as a whole. Salvation of the nation as a whole? If restoration was a step too far, whatever should we make of the salvation of the entire nation? And if this is right, then, of course, it can only be the very point to which all salvation history has been pointing and leading. This has been God's eternal purpose all down the centuries, the salvation of the entire nation of Israel. But is the climax of salvation history the salvation of Israel? Really? Are we to understand that from eternity past all through salvation history, everything has been leading to this one great end, this one great climax, namely, the salvation of Israel? How does this square with the rest of the post-Pentecost sacred writings? If this really is the climax of salvation history, shouldn't we meet it everywhere in the post-Pentecost scriptures? Triumphalists, however, are adept at taking away with one hand that which they have given with the other. Despite their confidence, such teachers vacillate between the salvation of the nation as a whole and the salvation of great numbers of Jews. There is a difference. But whichever it is, I cannot believe my eyes. This really is too much, and by a long chalk. Such confidence does not fit easily with the deduction Paul has just made concerning the olive tree, namely, Jews can be grafted back in again. We must not turn Paul's can be into a dogmatic will be, and even more dogmatic, will be in great numbers at the end of the age, even the salvation of the nation as a whole. This really is inflation at work, and with a vengeance. Why not let Paul state his own purpose? And why not simply accept what he tells us? He explained that he did not want his Gentile readers to become conceited, To judge by those who read a massive worldwide awakening out of the apostles' words, one would think Paul was hoping his readers would not become depressed. In other words, he wanted them to be elated, even ecstatic. Thus, many are prepared to make the apostle speak in the most elevated and inflated of terms, when he himself was doing nothing of the sort, nor did he intend to. He told us what he was doing. Let us not invent a purpose for him or force one on him. We know what Paul is saying. He tells us. He spells out the mystery. By mystery, the apostle means something which was always true, but is only now made known to us, and that by direct revelation through an apostle. The mystery in question is not that Israel will be converted as a nation. They never will be. The mystery is that Israel has experienced a hardening, a blindness, in part, until the full number of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. The mystery is not that all Israel will be saved. Rather, it is that in this way all Israel will be saved. This being such a vital point, and one which is so often badly misunderstood, let me make the issue as clear as I can. A common objection to the view I'm putting forward runs something like this. The salvation of all Israel, or the elect in Israel, is no mystery, it's a truism. I agree, so it is. That is to say, it is a truism, if we are fully committed, as I most definitely am, to the view that God's decrees can never fail or be thwarted, but always must be accomplished. But do not forget, this is the very point at issue in Romans 9-11. It is not as though God's word had failed, Romans 9:6. Working on that basis, as the apostle does, and so do I, the fact that all the elect, whether Jew or Gentile, will be saved, is a truism. A glorious truism, certainly, but a truism all the same. But then, I have never said that the salvation of the elect, whether Jew or Gentile, is a mystery, nor did Paul. The apostle declares that Israel's partial hardening has meant that the gospel was taken to the Gentiles, and it is in that way that God brings about the conversion and salvation of the elect among the Gentiles. But as God is calling his elect from the Gentiles, he is, of course, at the same time calling his elect from among the Jews. Hence, Paul's talk of the partial hardening among the Jews. And the mystery is that it is in this way that God saves all his elect, Jew and Gentile. But here in particular, it is in this way that God saves all the elect in Israel. In other words, that which appears to be a disaster, the general rejection of the gospel by Jews, God uses and overrules for his wider and further purpose, including the salvation of Jews, ultimately turning it all to his glory. This is the additional revelation which Paul has been setting out throughout the chapter, not the conversion of the nation. Paul wrote Romans 11 to prove that despite Israel's fall, God has not responded by going back on his election of the remnant from among them. This may not have been a mystery, but it certainly shows yet again the amazing grace of God. At least some Gentile believers entertain some doubts about it. The mystery is the interplay between Jews and Gentiles, and the use God makes of this to further his plan in saving all the elect, including all the elect among Israel, despite the unspeakable wickedness of their attitude and actions towards the Son of his love. Remember what the apostle said elsewhere. Now to him who is able to establish you by my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all nations might believe and obey him, to the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. Romans 16:25-27. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you, that is, the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him, and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. Ephesians 3:1-13. The commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. To this end I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. I want you to know how much I am struggling for you and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not met me personally. My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Pray for us, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly, as I should. Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Colossians 1, Colossians 2, and Colossians 4. And so here, Israel is hardened in part, but only in part. Some Jews are being saved. This hardening has an end point. It will last until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. But nothing whatsoever is said about the hardness being removed once that endpoint has been reached. That has to be read into the text. Let me repeat that. It is crucial. The notion that hardened Jews can be saved has to be inserted into the text. Paul did not say it. Indeed, as I have explained, this hardness can never be removed. There is no possibility that the hardened in this context can be turned into the elect. Just as the elect can never be damned, the hardened in this context can never be converted. So if it is argued that Paul was saying that the hardness of the Jews is removed when the fullness or full number of the Gentiles comes in, this must mean that God will alter his decree, which is unthinkable. So if it is argued that Paul was saying that the hardness of the Jews is removed when the fullness or full number of the Gentiles comes in, this must mean that God will alter his decree, which is unthinkable. Not only so, taking this fullness or full number to be the same as before, completion, the conversion of the full number of the elect, it can only mean that from a certain point in time, every Jew will be saved. Since there will be no more hardness in Israel, well, no more Gentiles will be saved, since they will have reached their fullness. Do the triumphalist teachers believe this? Do they envisage a time when all the elect among the Gentiles will have been saved, and every last Jew from that time on will be saved? Of course not. So what does Paul mean? Israel is going to be partially hardened right to the end of the age, until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. That is, God will, throughout this age, gather his elect from among the Jews and Gentiles, and he will go on doing so until every last one of the elect is converted. And when that happens, it will signal the end of the age. Just a minute. Look again at the word until. Is it not true that most of the occasions on which this word is used in Scripture, 25 times out of 37, until means something occurs until a certain time, at which point that something will come to an end, circumstances will change, and the new situation will take over? Yes. This is true. And if the frequency of use settles the matter, then it does indeed mean that hardened Jews will become elect Jews. But the frequency of use is not the determining factor in deciding the meaning of until here. The permanent judgmental concept of hardening must be kept in mind. In fact, this permanent nature of the hardening is paramount. As I have explained, to be hardened is the opposite of to be elected. Paul was not saying that the majority of Jews were hardened until a certain time and then elected. He could not possibly say that. Election and hardening in this context are mutually exclusive. Both are irreversible or irrevocable. Paul's very word. As far as election is concerned, God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. Romans 11:28-29. Election took place in eternity past. A second sort of election will not, cannot take place at some point during this age. What is more, no elect person is ever described as once being hardened in this judicial sense, for the simple reason that election and hardening in this sense are direct opposites. To say it yet again, they are mutually exclusive.